We are in Mark chapter 12. In chapter 11, we had the disciples fetching the donkey for Jesus' triumphal entry. Because I didn't point it out, but I think everybody knew, kings rode on a donkey. We wouldn't think that today, but back then that was typically what kings would ride. We would expect them to be on a horse now, but back then kings came on donkeys. We had the second cleansing of the temple, and we left off with the Pharisees questioning Jesus' authority. And this chapter picks up in the middle of that conversation still, because after being questioned by the Pharisees, Jesus gives a parable that shines some light on the evil of the hearts of the Pharisees. So let's get started. We are going to go with Mark 12, verse 1 through 5.
And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some.
All right, so before we get too far into this, Jesus is paralleling the rules that are laid down in Leviticus 19. If you want to go to that chapter and read verses 24 through 25. So Leviticus 19, 23 through 25. Well, those pages must be stuck together.
When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, you are to consider the fruit forbidden. It will be forbidden to you for 3 years. It is not to be eaten. In the fourth year, all its fruit is to be consecrated as a prize offering to the Lord. Mark?
Yeah, one more verse.
But in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit. In this way, it yields will increase for you. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, so those verses 2 through 5 represent the first 3 years of harvest, with a guy showing up and being beaten up or whatever. In Jewish law, the owner of the property had to receive produce each year from the tenants to prove ownership. He didn't have to charge rent, but he had to have produce from the orchard given to him. So every year they would send somebody to collect the produce, something. Didn't have to be much. It just had to be something to show ownership. It didn't even have to be fruit from the tree that they had planted. It could be other. They could have a garden in there also, and they could just give them tomatoes or whatever, whatever they had grown. It could be any produce from the land, but it was to be given to a landlord to prove ownership. We'll talk a little bit about why they're not wanting to do that, but let's go with verses six through eight.
Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard.
All right, so these two verses, three verses, represent the fourth year, or the year of the Lord. The fourth year of the harvest was the year of the Lord harvest, and everything went to the Lord. The owner's son fared no better than the previous servants. The tenants killed him also. They eliminated the heir, so there would be no inheritance, by not paying in produce to the owner, and by eliminating the heir to inherit. They were positive they were going to keep this land. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to keep the land and not give the owner any credit for it at all. Let's go with verse 9.
What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others.
Now, it's not in Mark, but Matthew recorded what the Pharisees said to this question. It's in chapter 21, Matthew 21, verse 41, if anybody wants to see exactly what their answer is.
Matthew
21, 21? 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons.
So Jesus let them answer first because the Pharisees knew what to do in this situation, what any of us would have done. We would have eliminated the tenant. We would have evicted them. We would have found the tenant who would have paid us. Landlords do that all the time still today. You know, if you don't pay your rent, you don't get to stay. They should have thought about answering that question because did Jesus ever give them easy questions? Wasn't there questions? He almost put them in a spot where they were kind of stuck. You all know sometimes I do it here. I ask you all an easy question to see how many of you will jump on the easy answer, which is usually the wrong answer, but it seems logical to us or something. This is exactly what he did here. He gave them that easy question. They jumped on it, said exactly what had to happen, and let me see. And so then Jesus tells them what he would do. Because he told them in verse 9, he said, he will come and destroy the husband and will give the vineyard unto the others. But they had already said that. All Jesus did basically at this point was just agree with them. And then Jesus quoted from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, which they would clearly recognize. We're not going to read it. Because it's right here. He quotes it right here. Somebody read verses 10 through 12.
Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Okay, so 10 and 11 is actually the quote from Psalm 118. It says the exact same thing. So the meaning to the Jew listening to this in context, they would have understood the orchard scenario. They would have understood the guys in charge or the vineyard, whatever, not paying. They would have understood the master kicking them out and taking back over. They would have understood all of that as Levitical law. Then Jesus brings in the deeper meaning of the whole thing, telling them, you know, the cornerstone is, you know, the one you reject is the cornerstone of the whole thing. And he's talking about their rejection of him. The Pharisees suddenly understood exactly what he had just said to them and the trap he had led them into. Their response is to get mad and leave. They wanted to grab a hold of him. What, do you have something?
I'm just now asking, so he's basically telling them that if you kill the son, that, you know,
you will lose the inheritance. You will lose the inheritance. That's right. That's what he saw. They, like I say, they understand it now because the people who went before were the prophets.
Right.
And we all know how Israel treated their prophets. That wasn't something people probably signed up to do in school. Yeah, I can't wait to grow up and be a prophet so I can be killed in 3 years. Most of them were treated pretty poorly by the Israelites. So he said, you killed everybody that was sent before. Now the son has come in. You're about to reject him. You will lose this inheritance. You will lose what is going on here. They have stepped into the trap. But again, even though their wrong was exposed, their wrong thinking, their wrong action, behavior, everything was exposed, they were never convicted by it. All they looked at was what can we do to protect our ego and our position? That's all they ever tried to do. They never once submitted themselves to the Lord. They always tried to look out for themselves. They left, but they weren't quite finished yet, but they knew they had lost this battle and they needed to put some space in, so they ended up just leaving. So the parable had two meanings or two understandings. One, the basic understanding of what the law says. Jesus said, I have come in the year of the Lord. This is the year of the Lord. The Son is now here, is what he's telling him, of the master. And the master is not happy because you all killed everybody before. Or beat him, stoned him, did all kinds of stuff to him. They got it. They leave. They have a plan. Let's go with verse 13 and get their plan.
Some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement.
Okay. So this is an interesting combination. Herodians and Pharisees. These guys actually hated each other. The Herodians supported Herod and Rome. The Pharisees hated everything about Rome and thought everything that Rome did to him was wrong and that the Messiah was supposed to come deliver him from Rome. And so they formulate this plan. Let's go in together and we'll trap him. He's either going to make you mad or he's going to make me mad, but he's stuck. He has to make one of us mad. There's no way to weasel out of the question we're about to ask him. If he answers this question incorrectly, he'll be charged by Rome. If he answers it incorrectly, the Jews will hate him, is what this whole setup is about. They got him working together. Everybody know who Charles Dudley Warner is, right? I didn't think so. I didn't either. But he said a saying, I bet you heard. Politics makes for strange bedfellows. And that is what this is. This is some strange bedfellows because this is a political issue to them. This is all a political issue. Two bitter enemies uniting against a common enemy. They're what they're doing. They think this is going to help them. So this little plot to trap Jesus is right here in verse 14. Look at their question in verse 14.
When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?
So this is it. In their minds, there was no way out of this question, not based on the two crowd or the two parties that were involved in asking. I say if the Pharisees would have loved for him to say something about honoring Caesar or Herod, because, man, they would have used that to stir the Jews up in a heartbeat. Because most of the Jews did not like. If you remember, there was Matthew who worked for Rome in his circle, and there was also Simon the Zealot who hated everything about Rome. So even among his own followers, immediate circle, he had a difference of opinion on how this stuff should work. So they press him, but Jesus doesn't fall for it. So look at verse 15.
Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may, that I may see it.
So again, they should have paid a little bit more attention. Jesus pretty much said, Why are you tempting me? I mean, Jesus let them know that he's in on this. He knows what they're up to. And he asked for a penny. He asked for a coin. You know they had a quick debate. What could go wrong if we give him a coin? Where's he going with the coin thing? They can't think of any reason not to give him a coin, though. He asked for it, so they handed him the coin. With that piece of money, Jesus was going to change the outcome of this. So let's look at 16 and 17.
So they bought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him.
Of course they marveled at him. His answer is pretty ingenious. His answer has become part of our national language. How many times you heard somebody say, Render unto Caesar?
Yes.
Not even talking about taxes, just talking about, pay your dues where you have to pay it. That's all there is to it, whatever it is. I think if you were going to visit Jesus' ministry on any particular day, this would have been probably the day to get there. And I think this was a time where they all kind of ganged up on him and they all kept getting shot down one after another. they went from the Pharisees to asking a foolproof question, to being embarrassed. They went and got the Herodians and came back and said, now, we're going to ask you another question. You're stuck. They're stuck again, so they're going to now tag the Sadducees and let them have their trial. So, in their tag teaming of enemies of Jesus, it's now their turn. And the Sadducees come with only one goal in mind also, is to trip Jesus up. Nobody here is actually seeking a true answer. They are just trying to trip Jesus up. If they actually came seeking the truth, Jesus' response would be different. They're just trying to gain a point in their game of one-upmanship. So let's go. This one goes a little bit further because they wanted to talk about this one for a while, apparently. 18 through 23.
Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, then his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife.
All right. Now, how do we know this elaborate question is just a setup? What's that?
Something like that never happened.
Oh.
So absurd.
They didn't believe in the resurrection.
The answer's in verse 18. They didn't believe in the resurrection anyway. Why are they even asking a question about the resurrection? According to them, it never happens. So they just came in with this big, elaborate, strung-out question. There's a lot of stuff the Sadducees do not believe in, by the way. The existence of a soul was one. Life after death. They didn't believe in final judgment, angels, or demons. They said none of that is true. They only accepted the books of Moses as authoritative, as God's word. They didn't accept anything else that was written, nothing else. By the time Jesus came along, the Old Testament was pretty much intact, the books of the Old Testament. So the New Testament church would have had all the books of the Old Testament. To that, then they added the New Testament, which was the Synoptic Gospels of the eyewitness accounts. And then you have John, who wrote in a little bit later, not in chronological order, but to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, because that in the 90s, that was becoming a problem. There were people who were saying that Jesus was not God. So he gives an example of why Jesus was throughout his whole book. And then you get all those letters Paul wrote to all the churches instructing them. That's how you get your New Testament put together. And then finally you get the book of Revelation, which sums it all up. What are the books of Moses? The first five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all they would assume is authoritative, nothing else. They said that none of these things are in those books. So they're not. Since Moses didn't write it, we don't believe it. It's that simple. Jesus, he was prepared to answer this question because he knew it was coming, obviously, but he also knows how to answer it. But as always, he gives more than what the questioner wanted to hear. So let's go with 24 and 25.
And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as of angels which are in heaven.
Okay, so this is what his answer is concerning marriage in the afterlife here for us. We are not given in marriage in heaven. Nobody's really sure why that is. They say we'll be like the angels doesn't mean we will be angels. And we're not going to be like angels in all counts, but we will be like angels in this, that angels do not marry and do not procreate. There are the same number of angels as there always was. Jesus created a finite number of angels. We don't know the number, but that's all that was ever made. There's no more being made. They don't procreate and have little angel children. That's all there is. When we get to heaven, there'll be no need to procreate because nobody's going to die. So that won't be a necessity. Probably, if you look back at the curse in the garden, that's when Eve was told she'd bear children in pain.
Yeah.
Didn't mean that she would bear children without pain prior to that. There's a good chance she never would have bore children, maybe. Don't know. Don't know for sure how that would have worked in. It's all speculation. Maybe childbirth was part of the thing all along. Maybe it wasn't. We don't know what God's plan was because man messed up that initial plan through our free will and sin. they do believe angels to be sexless, but I don't necessarily agree with that because angels are always referred to in the masculine. Now, it could be because we didn't have a word for whatever that would be. I don't know. But anyway, there is no marriage there. Why is there marriage here? For procreation, yeah, I get that, but which is why. Now, that still goes back to this whole thing. Where did this really fit in originally? But I think, if you remember, what happens in a marriage to become
one?
If God's in that marriage, it's three become one, which is probably the closest we have to understanding how the Trinity operates as a three in one. We at least operate as a two-in-one, or marriages should operate as a two-in-one. You quit thinking about yourself, and you think about the group, whether it's you and your spouse or you and your spouse and your kids. It becomes more about an entire group, and everybody should work together in harmony to make sure that that's how it works out. I think that's why Satan attacks marriage so much, is so that we don't form a little bit, just a little bit, of understanding of how the Trinity operates. And that's also why I believe gay marriages are so wrong, is because the union, the bonding that happens when a marriage is consummated, it only happens between opposite sex people. It doesn't happen between same sex people. So Satan will convince you that you love a member of the same sex, so when you get married, you will never experience the oneness that opposite sex couples would. Theory. No, not.
Back then, it would have kept lines, too.
Well, I don't think that had much to do with it because they didn't have a whole lot of choice. They had to marry sisters. You had to marry your sister until you were actually able to marry your niece. Then maybe you'd actually marry your cousin eventually. And then if you wanted to go beyond that, you moved out of West Virginia. I'm just kidding. I don't know. No, eventually it came down to the point where you weren't supposed to do it anymore. But prior to that, there was no side effects of that. The bloodline was more pure, and it didn't matter. As the bloodline becomes more diluted is where you run into the problem of too close of a relation having children that have problems. The bloodline being pure is what he did with Noah. He eliminated all the impure bloodlines in one flood. But marriage is about more than one being made into one. Like I say, a perfect marriage should have three. It should have God in the center and the husband and wife, and that would be a perfect marriage, and the three work together in harmony to accomplish God's will and do what they're supposed to do. Problem in most marriages is the two never become one. They just share a household, is what happens. And they all still have separate goals and separate ideas and separate concepts, and it just doesn't work that way. All right. So Jesus answered this one for him. Notice he automatically said that there is life after death here. He said in 25, "For when they shall rise from the dead," so he already smacked him with that one. Mm-hmm. Now he gets into something a little bit more. 26 and 27.
"But concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? 27?
Yeah.
Okay. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.
All right, so the claim that there is no life after death is called into question, and he calls it into question using the very books they believe.
Yeah.
Book of Moses, one of the books of Moses. How did that burning bush thing show life after death?
Well, one, because he says, I am the God
of present Abraham, tense.
Instead of saying, I was the God right. of Abraham.
He speaks in present tense. They have to be alive somewhere for him to still be their God, because otherwise it would be a past tense. He was my best friend, but he died, right? Dead people aren't normally your best friend. You do go to past tense, present tense. This means that their error in claiming to know God's word and limiting it to just these five books, and that they understood these books so well, there was no chance they were wrong. He just shot a big hole in their whole theory, which that would have been fun to see too. I mean, he's just knocking them down one after another right here. Let's go with verse 28.
And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?
All right, so first thing, before we go any further, what did this scribe think of Jesus' answer?
It was a good answer.
Yeah, I kind of like that answer. He said, that kind of takes care of it for me. I get it. Now, this is probably the first guy who actually asked a question for the sake of knowledge, not the sake of argument. So he just says, what is the first commandment of all? This man is seeking truth from the Lord as opposed to an argument. 29 through 31.
And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.
So if you think about it, these two commandments are love God and then love others as you love yourself. How different would the world be if we actually followed that rule? If we loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we loved our neighbors as ourselves.
It's hard to love demons.
Do you have a demon for a neighbor?
Yeah.
No, I'm just kidding. But no, I mean, it is hard.
There are people walking around, I swear, are possessed by demons.
There probably
it's
is.
It's hard to love them. It just is.
It is. But that's not what God told us to do. That's why love is not a feeling. We think of love as a feeling. Oh, I get butterflies when I see that person. I'm in love. Ooh-ah. If that was what love really was, then God would never say love your enemy, because you'll never feel that way. When you see that person coming, you're going, oh, no, here they come again. That's a totally opposite of butterfly feeling. So love, we treat it as an emotion because Satan wants us to. Love is an action. And if we had been able to follow this as collectively, everybody, the world would be totally different today. Yes. Matthew actually records a little bit more of this answer. It's in chapter 22, verse 40.
On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
All right, so these two commandments are the foundation of Christian life. This is where Christian behavior is rooted, in loving God with all and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's Christianity summed up. Sin has a foundation also. It is always rooted in pride, which is love of self. And the Christian life is rooted in love of others. You gotta remember that. That's the difference between following Satan and following God. You follow Satan, you love yourself. You follow God, you love others. It's that simple. So the scribe has an answer, 32 and 33.
So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices."
So I think we can all agree that this particular scribe wholeheartedly agreed, right?
Yeah.
He even stated the obvious, which was actions speak louder than ritual. If you remember, the Pharisees were very hung up on ritual. You can't be hung up on ritual. You cannot be hung up on ritual. Ritual will never save you, and all you're trying to do is look like a Christian. Actions tell people if you really are. So, if it comes down to, as a Christian, or as a person who says they're a Christian, what do you really gain by going to church on Sunday and living the rest of the week for yourself?
Nothing.
Nothing. There's nothing to gain from that. Because people are going to see how you're acting. They're not going to, they don't care where you were parked Sunday morning, because they probably didn't see it. Especially in this church where the parking lot's on the wrong side. But, you know, it's your, so your actions. Be careful on the ritual stuff, because this love of God and love of others is much more important than observing some silly man-made ritual, what it comes down to. So, 34.
Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him.
All right, so the scribe was not far from the kingdom of God. What did Jesus mean by that?
The scribes and Pharisees were.
Well, he is a scribe.
I mean, Pharisees and Sadducees were far from the kingdom
of God. Well, why is he not far from the kingdom of God?
Because he has faith. And because he believes in the word of God.
Well, because he accepted the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that he believed yet. But he did accept what Jesus said is true. That's the first step in salvation, is you finally start listening to what the Bible says. You realize this is true. There is truth in this. That's where the start of your faith is when you actually start accepting the truth of God's word. In this case, he accepted the truth straight from Jesus. He agreed that Jesus was correct in what he said. He had seen how he answered the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those who had tried to trap him. He saw the answer, goes, "This guy knows what he's talking about." Then he asked him a question. He gets an answer that he wholeheartedly agreed with. And Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," meaning you are getting closer. He didn't say you're part of the kingdom of God today. He just said you are closer.
Yeah.
You're getting close to the kingdom of God. We don't know for sure if this scribe ever got saved. I would say he probably did, based on his actions here and the fact he was willing to do this in front of the people that you would not want to do it in front of. Like the scribes, a lot of them were priests, and they were the arrogant, most arrogant of them all. They were more arrogant than the Pharisees probably at this point in time. But that recognizing the truth was the start of his conversion. So let's look at 35 through 37.
Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" More?
Yeah, 37.
David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly.
All right, so he asked the scribes. We'll see what the scribes say this time. This would seem like a riddle to the scribes. The scribes were lawyers. They spent their days studying God's law, because that was also society law. It was all the same. So if we had an office today for them, they would be lawyers. Even though these guys were, a lot of them were priests, very important priests. But guys who study our laws today are lawyers, because our society is not based in a religion. It's based on law, man's law. But anyway, the facts that Jesus asked in this question to a lawyer would have been clear and evident. How can the Lord be David's son if he was already David's Lord? How does that happen? Now, if you look at this, that's an economy that's pretty hard to fathom. But the Jews believed that the Messiah would be the son of David, would come from David's line. They believed that. But he said, how can that be if I'm already, you know, if I was his Lord already, how can he call me Lord if I haven't been born yet? They knew the Messiah would eventually show up in the flesh. And Jesus is just reiterating that part. He was standing right there in front of them in the flesh, and they did not want to believe he was the one, even though their entire belief system was that the Lord would become flesh one day. That was what their whole belief system was set on. Now, I think it's kind of funny here at the end, the common people heard him gladly. Why do you think they heard him gladly? What did I just say the scribes were like? They were lawyers, but they were also
priests.
I'm talking about attitude. What do you think their attitude was like?
Arrogant.
Very arrogant. Very haughty people. Very egotistical and prideful. And Jesus just threw something down in front of them that they have no answer for.
Yeah.
They're squirming now again. And the common people are kind of glad to see it, because I have a feeling these guys probably did this to people who actually asked questions. If you questioned the scribe, he probably tied you up in the law. So bad you weren't able to answer it either. And they were getting a little taste of their own medicine from the Lord. All the common people said, that's about time somebody told that guy off. But what they're looking at. So let's go with 38 through 40.
He also said in his teachings, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplace. The best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor of Adventists. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. This will receive harsher judgment.
All right, so Jesus exposed them as hypocrites. Again, we're back to action speaking louder than words. They can say long prayers, and they can pretend they're important, and they can demand the best seat in the house, and they can do everything to make all the people believe they are righteous, but their actions don't match. They actually evict widows for not being able to pay temple tax. They'll take the house and sell. That's what they would do. They would set widows on the street. That's not very Christian-like. I don't care who you are. They wanted that preferential treatment, and they spent their time just pretending they were extra righteous and extra pious and all that kind of stuff. Now they've been caught. So I think that's probably why the people were happy. They got to see these guys sit in their place for a change. Jesus said this type of reaction receives a greater damnation, a greater judgment. I think her Bible said whatever it said. It's because you're pretending. You remember, Jesus doesn't care much for people who pretend. All right, now let's go into the last little part, the last little story in this thing, 41 and 42.
Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant.
All right, so this is one of the greatest lessons in the Bible, in all honesty. It applies to everybody. Because it pertains to how we view the financial blessings God gives us on this earth. So let's look what happened here. Let him explain it. So everybody read the last two verses, and then we'll talk about it.
And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living.
There you go. So it's one thing to give out of your abundance, it's another thing to give out of your need. And there's too many people in churches today that give out of abundance. I have more money than I want to do with, so I'll just throw a bunch in the offering plate and hope people see how much I gave. People, there are people like that in the world. I don't think that's here, but I believe that is quite often what happens in a lot of places. It's those who give out of their need. Now, for most of us common people in the unwashed masses, as I like to call us, we have a limited amount of money coming in. And the first thing we want to do with all of our money is pay for all the stuff we bought that we had to have. And then whatever money's left over, then we will think about whether we should give it to God or not. That's actually not how this is supposed to work. You give first to God. Always give first to God. The government takes taxes off of gross. They don't tax what you have left over out of your paycheck. They take it off the top. And then, so they take their taxes out, then the Social Security people show up. Do they take it out of what you have left? No. They take it out of your gross. Then the Medicare people show up, and do they take it out of what's left? Nope. They take it out of gross also. Everybody who docks your paycheck takes it from the gross amount of your paycheck. We tithe the net. I guarantee you the majority of Americans tithe on the net, not on the gross. Oh, I made $1,000. I brought home 700 of it, so I'll give 70 bucks to the Lord. It's 100 bucks to the Lord. You tithe off the top. Then they'll say, I'm going to give the Lord 70 bucks. If I have 70 bucks left over, I'm going to pay everything and go to Starbucks and buy my $8 latte, and then I'm going to see what I have left over. If there's anything left over, I'll give the Lord some of it. This is why the widow gave more than the rich people gave, because she gave all she had. That's an important lesson all the way across the board for Christians today. Churches could accomplish great things if people would actually tithe to a church. There's a lot of jokes that go with this. There's that one joke where the kid comes out with his parents and they're going home, and the parent complains about the pastor's sermon being too long, and the mom complains about the sanctuary being too cold and the pews being too hard, and the little boy in the back piped up and said, I don't know, I thought it was a pretty good show for a nickel. You gotta be careful of that. The other one I really like, and I know I've told you all before, is where that guy shows up in church one day and he stands up and he says, you know, I came here when I was a young man, and he said, I didn't have hardly anything, I was down and out, I only had a few bucks left, and the offering plate came around, but I just felt convicted I had to give it to God. And I gave it to God, and he blessed me, and I'm a millionaire standing here today. And he sat down all proud and happy of himself, and a little old lady stood up and said, I dare you to do it again. That's putting your faith in action right there. Anyway, we don't give Lord our extra. He should always come first. That means that your tithe is always given to your local church first. Offerings are things that are above a tithe. If you want to help your neighbor buy groceries, pay their electric bill, or whatever, that's an offering. That's over and above a tithe. Tithes always go to a local church, wherever you are going. That's the Bible stance on that. That's why we talk about tithes and offerings. That's what we're actually referring to. 10% belongs to a church, to God, that goes to your local church. Or anything you want to give above that is your option also. It can go to a church. It can go to needy people. It can do whatever you want. You can't go to church and say, Lord, I was going to give you that 70 bucks I had left over, but after I bought my latte, I only had 60 bucks left over, and I gave 10 bucks to a homeless person, so here's 50. Not how it works. Got to be careful of that. You always have to be careful of that. I mean, you think about it. The government is your uncle. That's Uncle Sam. Yeah. Jesus is your father, or God is your father. So you want to give your father, which have a stronger relationship with him than your uncle. but we are pretty consistent about giving to our uncle. So, all right. Anybody have any questions?